And the title of the sermon is The Great Exchange. So as a little bit of a recap, 2 weeks ago, we examined the arrest and the trial of Jesus by the Sanhedrin. And it was in this sermon that we saw this shameful betrayal by Judas of his close friend with a kiss. And then we saw false testimonies that were given against Christ in this late night trial. And then we also saw the inability of the Sanhedrin to get enough testimony that aligned with the witnesses in order to convict Jesus. But then in the middle of the trial, the high priest stood up and took charge, and then he pressed Jesus, asking if he believed himself to be the Son of God. And in response, Jesus boldly confessed, saying, "I am." And then he proclaimed that they would see him in the right hand of power coming with the clouds. And it was upon hearing this confession, the prosecution rested its case. Jesus had declared himself to be the Son of God, which they considered the highest form of blasphemy. And they uniformly sentenced him to death, and then they unleashed their rage upon Christ. One by one, these priests, these scribes, these elders lined up to take out their wrath upon Christ. They spit upon his face, they punched him, they slapped him, they mocked him, they ridiculed him. However, their work was not finished. You see, under the Roman occupation, the Jews lacked the authority to enact capital punishment. And although they agreed upon the death sentence, it was meaningless unless they could get Roman support. There was only one person in Judea with the authority to carry out this death sentence, Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect. So this picks us up where we're at in the narrative in Mark in chapter 15. We will see these Jewish leaders present their case to Pilate. So if you'll please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 15, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Again, Mark 15, verse 1, which states, "Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate questioned him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'It is as you say.' The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, 'Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?' But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?' They shouted back, 'Crucify him!' But Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him!' And wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. After having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." So there are four movements in this text in the screen behind me. The first movement is the consensus of the Sanhedrin, verse 1. The second movement is considering the charges, verses 2 through 5. The third movement is the compromise offered, verses 6 through 10. And finally, the fourth movement is the crowd's rejection of Jesus in verses 11 through 15. So number 1, consensus of the Sanhedrin. Now, although they had this late night trial of Jesus, and they had rendered a guilty verdict, the Jewish leaders would need considerable effort to convince Pontius Pilate to execute him. So the Sanhedrin gathered the remainder of its members together for an early morning session to strategize their plan. You see, they couldn't just tell Pilate that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and expect him to execute Jesus. This wouldn't exactly classify Jesus as a criminal in Rome's eyes. In order for Pilate to execute Jesus, there needed to be credible evidence that he was a threat to the peace and the stability of the Roman occupation. and claiming to be the Son of God doesn't make him a threat. So the Sanhedrin conspired to spin the narrative in their favor. They took his statement when he said, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power," as a claim to the throne of David. This is because Jesus actually quoted from Psalm 110 when he said that. Now, Psalm 110 was written by David, and it anticipated a future king that would rule with power and might and authority. And so the priests here, they had this brilliant plan in place. What better way to present Jesus as a threat to Rome than to tell Pilate that he claimed himself to be a king? That's a title that the Romans knew. Someone claiming to be a king and amassing a large following could pose a direct threat to Rome, and Pilate would be forced to take action. You see, Pilate didn't want an uprising under his watch. In fact, there had been multiple events in recent years where insurrectionists raised up against the Roman occupation. And these insurrectionists were known as zealots, and they carried out attacks and assassinations, and they caused civil unrest and fear. And they planted seeds of doubt that questioned Rome's legitimacy and its ability to keep the peace in Israel. And so Pilate needed to keep the peace and was quick to suppress rebellions as soon as they began. So the plan was in place. The Sanhedrin agreed on their strategy. They would accuse Jesus before Pilate as claiming to be king and therefore a threat. But to make their case stronger, they needed the right theatrics. They couldn't simply walk the meek and gentle Jesus before Pilate and ask him to sentence this man to death. You see, Jesus would have complied. He would have walked right up. He would have had no problem doing that. Jesus already surrendered to their late night illegitimate arrest. And then he confessed when he was questioned that he was the Son of God. He was not going to run. Yet before they brought him to Pilate, they bound him in chains for the show of it, to make him look like he was a real, legitimate criminal. Now, when you drag somebody before the judge bound in chains, they automatically look guilty. This is why in our trials today, criminals are being tried. They're allowed to wear civilian clothes without being bound in chains so that the jury doesn't form a biased opinion. Human tendencies really haven't changed that much. So the Sanhedrin had their plan. They delivered Jesus to Pilate early in the morning, bound in chains, looking like a criminal, sleep deprived, looking in very, very rough shape, after being punched and slapped and spat upon. And they likely hoped that his appearance would sway the opinion of Pilate to render a guilty verdict. Now this brings us to number two, considering the charges. So as soon as Jesus comes up, Pilate opens his line of questioning by asking Jesus if he was the king of the Jews to confirm the charges against him. But the grammar in the Greek actually renders this question as a statement and more accurately translates to, "You are the king of the Jews." You see, what we don't see in the grammar of the Greek are the pauses and the inflections in the statement that actually turn it into a question. Pilate may have made this statement with a very slight pause for emphasis. So we have Jesus who walks up in chains, looking disheveled, and Pilate hears the accusation that he claims to be a king. But he doesn't look like a king. So Pilate says to him, in disbelief, he said, "You are the king of the Jews?" And because Pilate's question was presented as a statement, it was natural for Jesus to reply, "It is as you say." So Pilate made a statement, and Jesus confirmed Pilate's statement as truth. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this question about Jesus' kingship. John gives us a little more detail about this conversation between Jesus and Pilate. This is where Jesus also mentioned to Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. But Mark wants his readers to focus on one primary thing, and that is the silence of Jesus in the face of these accusations. Not so much on the conversation with Pilate. So the next thing that Mark tells us is that the chief priests exploded with accusations as soon as Jesus affirmed that he was a king. Luke gives us additional details of their charges. They dusted off the claim about not paying taxes to Caesar, which was a patent lie. They told Pilate that Jesus stirs up people from Judea to Galilee. And then John tells us that the Jews cried out saying that if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. So amidst this flurry of accusations, Pilate turns and he questions Jesus again. He said, "Do you not answer? These guys are launching some pretty serious allegations against you." But Jesus kept silent. Just as we observed during his late night trial, Jesus is not obligated to answer the accusations of men. There is one to whom Jesus gives an account, and it is to the Father. But let's not miss the resolve that it must have taken to remain silent. I think it's easy for us to just gloss over how frightening this must have been. If I was on trial before Pilate, I would be spilling the beans. I'd be like the kid from Goonies. I'd be like, "Listen, sir, it's not my fault. They took my words out of context. I'm a really peaceful guy, I swear. I have no problem with Rome. Caesar's a really great boss. I pay my taxes, sir." I would not want to stand trial in America for the charge of treason with a capital punishment. But let's admit it, we have a pretty decent judicial system. It's not perfect, but it's okay. It's better than they had in the first century. We have lawyers, we have a jury of our peers, we have a judge to proceed over the trial, make sure it's fair. We have an endless system of appeals, we have high courts that we can go to. The list goes on and on and on. But a trial before Pilate was different. He had the authority to render a conviction and a death sentence in the same breath. This would be the most fearful thing that I could imagine. But this death wouldn't be by a firing squad or a hanging or electrocution or a lethal injection. These are all rather civilized in comparison. The looming threat of this death would be the most severest beating that you can imagine, to be followed by the immense shame of being hung naked upon a cross for all to look upon and to mock and ridicule as you gasped for your very breath. But Jesus was not shaken. He has committed himself to the Father's will for this moment in history. He does not tremble. He does not stutter. He shows no signs of fear before Pilate, because he knows what is to come is far greater reward than the suffering that he's about to endure. And I can't even imagine how many people that Pilate has sentenced to death during his tenure. Yet this encounter with Jesus had to be the most unusual of them all. Mark tells us that Jesus' composure and his refusal to respond to the accusations actually amazed Pilate. Now, the word amazed in Greek also translates to wonder or admire or to marvel. Pilate actually admired Jesus' calmness in light of the situation. This has to have been the first time that he ever witnessed anybody truly unshaken by the threat of a cross. Now this brings us to number three, which is the compromise offered. Now Pilate is known as a shrewd and a cunning leader. He was also known as being violent and cruel, and he imposed fear upon all that he ruled. Now, his rule in Jerusalem was the longest of all of the Roman prefects, lasting nearly 11 years. However, the fact that he stayed in this position so long wasn't necessarily attributed to his success as a leader. Rather, his extended stay was caused by his failure to impress Rome and move up the ladder into better assignments and better locations of more responsibility. History tells us that Pilate actually hated his assignment. Although he ruled over Palestine, he despised Jerusalem and all of its inhabitants. And he actually lived in Caesarea. And when he would stay in Herod's temple whenever he came to Jerusalem. And we know through history that his relationship with the Jews was troublesome. He was accused of some pretty heinous crimes and mishandlings of justice. Luke tells us that he actually mixed the blood of Galilean insurrectionists in with the sacrifices. He also stole money from the temple to fund a 23-mile-long aqueduct, which caused the people just to hate him all the more. Now, although Pilate was stuck in a dead-end job, he definitely was no fool. And he certainly wasn't one to be pushed around by the priests. You see, when they brought Jesus before him, he instantly saw through their plan. He was wise enough to realize that the chief priests only handed Jesus over out of envy and jealousy. Pilate was aware that Jesus was innocent and undeserving of death. And so he sought a way to get out of this ethical conundrum that he was in. And then he offered a compromise. Mark tells us that there was a tradition during the feast when Pilate released a prisoner as a gesture of goodwill. Think of this as like a presidential pardon. So he devised a way out of this sticky situation by offering them the most unlikely prisoner, Barabbas. Pilate figured that there was no way that the people would desire Barabbas released. This was a horrible man. Mark tells us that he was a murderer and an insurrectionist. John tells us that he was a robber. He was a zealot that sought to overthrow the government by force. A title we use today is a terrorist. Barabbas was a first century terrorist. So Pilate thought for sure that the people would choose Jesus hands down over this horrific man, Barabbas. This is actually a brilliant way to get out of this ethical pickle that he found himself. And this brings us to number four, which is the crowd's rejection of Jesus. You see, the chief priests knew what was happening right away, and they picked up on Pilate's pragmatism. And they had to respond quickly to get ahead of the narrative. So the priests collectively shouted to have Barabbas, the murderer, the zealot, the insurrectionist, released instead of Jesus. And they incited emotionalism among the people, which fueled this irrational mob mentality. And the crowd went along with these shouts. Now, we have to admit, this seems like quite an opinion shift in comparison to Jesus' triumphal entry a few days earlier when he was hailed as king to shouts of Hosanna. But we also have to remember that those who were hailing him as king in his triumphal entry were likely the Galileans who had traveled with him into Jerusalem. So it wasn't like the whole city was bananas for Jesus. I imagine that many residents in Jerusalem were chapped with him. Just think about all of the merchants who made their living selling goods in the outer courtyard of the temple. They had a really, really lucrative business ripping off the festival worshipers at incredible price markups. And just a few days earlier, Jesus tossed their tables and he chased them out of the temple. And you better believe that those merchants were mad. Jesus just wiped out their profits. So it's safe to assume that these merchants joined forces with the elders, scribes, and priests. And before you know it, there was enough of a popular voice to sway the opinion of the crowds. So you had the Sanhedrin shouting, saying, "Release Barabbas!" And then you had the merchants shouting, "Release Barabbas!" And then the remainder of the people caved to this hysteria, and they went along with the crowd, just shouting together, "Release Barabbas!" But then Pilate responded, and he said, "What shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate's plan was backfiring on him. And so he tried again to change their minds to release Jesus instead. But the crowd, they wanted none of it. And their shouts intensified, proclaiming, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify that man!" And Pilate knew that the situation was spiraling out of control. So he tried once more to reason with them. And then he asked them, he said, "What evil has he done?" But the crowd, they roared all the more in their hatred of Christ. And pushing back against Pilate's plea, they proclaimed, "Crucify him," even louder. The crowd wanted Jesus gone, and they demanded this wretched human terrorist by the name of Barabbas to be released. And they petitioned Pilate to crucify Jesus. And it was at this point that Pilate was having a crisis of conscience. You see, he knew deep inside that Jesus was innocent. But he also knew that his rule in Jerusalem was contingent upon himself keeping the peace. Pilate's relationship with Rome was tenuous at best. And being a very shrewd and cunning politician, he went along with the crowd to placate their demands. So he released Barabbas, a notorious robber, murderer, and insurrectionist. And then he gave them what they wanted, a vile sinner in exchange for Jesus. And then Pilate sent Jesus to be scourged prior to handing him over to be crucified. Now, Mark doesn't go into details of this scourging. Mark wants us to focus on the silence of Jesus in the face of these accusations and threats. But the Jewish historian Josephus gives us additional details on what a scourging like this would have looked like. I want you to imagine for a second just how brutal this scourging was. The first step for these soldiers upon receiving Jesus would be to strip him down naked. And then they bound him to a post. And then a group of soldiers took turns beating him one by one with a leather whip. Now, this was no ordinary whip. This whip was designed to inflict maximum pain and torment. This leather whip had pieces of bone, sharp pieces of bone, and sharp pieces of metal woven into the leather grains. And every crack of this whip would puncture and tear his flesh. Roman law had no limitations in how many lashings he could have received. It was up to the leader of the soldiers to determine the punishment. Now, get this in your mind. These soldiers were not ordinary soldiers. These soldiers were sociopaths that got a kick out of these beatings, and they made a sport out of inflicting as much suffering as they possibly could. Josephus also tells us that these whips were so effective that they tore the flesh, exposing bones and organs. And the purpose of this beating was to bring the victim within inches of death to prepare them for the suffering of the cross. In fact, many victims never even made it to the cross because this beating was so bad. But Jesus wasn't so fortunate. His destiny from before the foundation of the world was the cross. He had to die outside those city walls. Jesus would not die until this task was finished. So this brings us to our application. I've got two applications for you. What do we do with this horrific narrative? We've all heard it many times before. I'm sure you've seen the movies. Even non-Christians see this account and think that it's heartbreaking. This trial of Christ and this beating reminds us of the magnitude of Christ's love, that he would undergo so much humiliation and shame and abuse. But there's something more in this historical account that we should consider. There are two profound theological applications that I want you to consider today. The first application is this, is to see yourself in the crowd that shouted, "Crucify him." See yourself in the crowd that shouted, "Crucify him." You see, it's easy for us 2,000 years later to shake our heads in disbelief and say, "I would never betray Jesus. I would never join the Sanhedrin and condemn an innocent man. I would never go along with the crowd and shout, 'Crucify him.' I would never capitulate to the crowd's demands of an innocent man like Pilate did." But the reality is, we would have gladly joined that crowd. Apart from the saving work of Christ, each of us would have been right there cheering on this crucifixion. You may disagree with me, and that's fine. But I would argue back that if you don't see yourself in this crowd, you probably don't understand the wickedness of your own heart. In order to comprehend the irrational response to Jesus by the Sanhedrin and the crowds, we have to ask ourselves, what is it about Jesus that makes people hate him? What is it about Jesus that made people hate him so much? Pilate was wise enough to recognize the priest delivered him only out of envy. But why the envy? Why the hatred for a faultless person? And I submit, it is because Jesus is the exact picture and representation of the Father. They hated Jesus because he was entirely different. His motivations were pure. His words were truth. There was not one ounce of malice, of hatred, of self-interest, or deception in this perfect man. And the closer that people came to Jesus, the more that their sinfulness was exposed. There is a dividing line when it comes to Christ. Nobody can honestly consider the words and actions of Christ without examining themselves. When you look upon Christ, we all come to this realization of how vastly sinful and wicked we are by comparison. Had we lived back then in the first century, we would have probably been the first to cast a vote, the first to swing the whip, and the first to drive the nail. Why would we have done this? Because unregenerate humans are incapable of coming near to God without feeling an intense spotlight on our sins. The more that Jesus taught truth, the more people realize exactly how far away from God they really were. The more Jesus communicated the exclusivity of the kingdom of God, the more people realized their inability to enter on their own merit. And the more that Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life in front of our very eyes, the worse everybody felt about their wicked, sinful hearts. And they could not wait to get rid of Jesus because his very life was a reminder of how dead their hearts actually were. You cannot examine the life and teaching of Jesus without reaching a crisis moment. There are only two choices when you examine this Christ. Either you join forces with the crowd and shall crucify him, or you will realize the depth of your sins and throw yourself upon his mercy and cry out, "Save me, Lord, a wretched sinner." Had it not been for Jesus living among us, in a sinless perfection, in a complete submission to the Father, we would have no idea of how truly sinful we really are and how much we need a Savior. So application one is to see yourself in the crowd that shouted, "Crucify him." Now let's move on to the second application. Application two is to identify yourself with Barabbas. Identify yourself with Barabbas. There's something remarkable about this release of Barabbas that I want you to take away this morning. Many scholars suggest that the whips that tore Jesus' back were actually meant for Barabbas. The cross that Jesus was nailed to was carved out and constructed for Barabbas. The two thieves in the cross beside Jesus were likely co-conspirators with Barabbas in this insurrection. When you consider Barabbas, there's something unique that I don't want us to miss. His last name literally translates to "son of a father." Bar, son of Abba, father. Son of a father. It was by no mistake that Barabbas was imprisoned on this very day. Barabbas violated the laws of the land. He revolted against the governing authority. He esteemed himself higher than others, and he committed theft. He allowed the hatred in his heart to outflow into murder. Barabbas is a picture of each and every one of us. Barabbas' crimes against the government are a picture of our crimes against God. And just like Barabbas, all of us are sons of a father and have grievously sinned and deserve to be punished for our offenses. All of us have been born in sin. We are sons and daughters of our first father, Adam. The curse of Adam's original sin has impacted each and every single one of us. We have no hope, no ability to do anything that could possibly ingratiate ourselves to God because of our father Adam. And all of us are under the just wrath of God, just like Barabbas. Yet Jesus has taken the place of Barabbas upon that cross. The brutal beating that Barabbas deserved was transferred to Christ. Every lashing that tore Jesus' skin to shreds was meant for Barabbas. The Son of God took the beating that was meant for the Son of a Father. And so also, every crack of the whip upon his perfect skin deserved to be upon our backs. Folks, this is the great exchange of the cross. Just as Jesus took the place of Barabbas on the cross, so also he took the place for us on that cross on that day. Jesus was innocent, yet he stood condemned in our place. Jesus, the only righteous human to ever live, yet he took the scourging for my sins and your sins. Jesus took the sins of mankind upon his back so that we would not have to face the justice of God. So I ask you this morning, what shall you do with him who is called the King of the Jews? Your eternal destiny hangs in the balance of how you answer this question by faith. Either you will implicitly shout, "Crucify him," through your unwillingness to repent and come to him for mercy, or you'll come to him as Lord and Savior who suffered and died in your place upon that cross as payment for the sins that you committed. Let us pray. Lord, you send the rain and the snow upon the earth. And this rain brings newness as it nourishes all living beings and causes the seed to grow. So also the words that proceed from your mouth will not return to you empty. Your word will accomplish all that you desire. We pray, Lord, that your word would do a powerful work in our lives. Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Let your word change us today. Holy Spirit, convict us. Cut us to the core and do spiritual surgery in our hearts. Lord, give us new life and hearts that long for you. Help us, Lord, to live in obedience and bring shouts of praise to you for your glory. Lord, strengthen the saints, save the lost, increase your kingdom for your glory. Amen.